So I think as most of you know, I'm also a reservist. I'm a soldier part-time. And one of the things that they teach you as a soldier is this idea that you should never be alone. I actually first was introduced to this as a cadet in the Texas A&M Cadet Corps, where as a freshman, it was pounded into your head that here, there, and everywhere, you were never alone. You always had one of your classmates, we called them fish buddies, because that's what you said in that context, nearby. You were always with someone. Now, why would the military prize this idea of always being together? Well, there are many good reasons for this, but part of it is that we discover very quickly that in times of danger, when we are facing a threat, if we are facing the enemy, that we are far more likely to show courage and to do what we are called to do if we know there is someone else standing by our side to help. We as humans simply need each other for strength and depend upon each other in times of danger. Sometimes it's just the presence of someone else you trust that you need. And I bring this up because as we open this text, what Mark is showing us very vividly through almost repetition, through stripping off different groups away from Jesus, is he is showing us that Jesus is not going to the cross accompanied. He is not having some close companion, some helper who is walking with him every step of the way. But that as the, as it were, process of his crucifixion begins here with his arrest, what we see is that he faces every single step alone. He will face every enemy alone until that moment where he faces the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross alone. And I want to highlight this for a couple of reasons. First, I want to highlight this because it gives us greater love for Christ Jesus. It helps us see this is what your Savior did for you. And I hope, second, it gives us greater confidence in what he has done for us. There is this reality that Christ faced death and the wrath of God alone. And in facing it alone, he gives us confidence that, as we sang in the psalm, we will only see this judgment, that we will not face these things alone. And so we will look this morning, seeing how Judas betrays Jesus, how Jesus, his countrymen, his nation, betray him, how the disciples abandon Jesus, and how at the in those last verses, we see that everyone has abandoned Jesus. But first we see that Judas, this is Judas Iscariot, betrays Jesus. And we ought to see in the way, even in the ways that Judas acts, just how evil, how one commentator I said, we see in Judas there's a certain nastiness and villainy in what he does. We read there in verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. There's just so many levels to the evil of what Judas does here. I want you to think first of the location. If you read further back, you are reminded that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. While Mark doesn't mention these things, Luke mentions that it is Jesus' custom to go there. And John mentions that this is where Jesus would go to meet with his disciples. And we see here in Mark that what does Jesus go to the Gethsemane to do? To go and pray, to be separated from all that's going on in Jerusalem. Jesus seeks out the Garden of Gethsemane as a place of seclusion, and in many ways a place of security. You might think of it this way. Jesus, this man who, for the 3 years of his ministry, did not have a settled home. This was, in many ways, as close as you get to invading his own home as you could get. Judas comes and comes crashing in with enemies into the place of Jesus' seclusion and security. Then, of course, you have to think about who is it who is betraying Jesus? It is Judas, one of the 12. Jesus is not being betrayed or handed over by one of his long-standing enemies. It's not some member of the party of the Pharisees or some member of the Sadducees, but rather we see that Judas is one of the men who has accompanied Jesus for the last 3 years, who has confessed that he sees in Jesus the hope for Israel, that he sees Judas as he says here, teacher, as he is joined with the professions of the other disciples, as Messiah and as King. And he is the one handing Jesus over to his enemies. Then we have the sign that Judas chooses to indicate Jesus. The one I will kiss is the man. We read in verse 45, he went up at once to Jesus and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And the way that Mark presents the language, it seems clear. He uses two different words for kiss. One is a little bit less intimate, and one is a little bit more intimate. And the idea there is that Judas, as he told the guards, this is the sign I'll give. He uses a term for kiss. It's kind of like, I'll go up and shake his hand. This will be the one that you will identify. Whereas the term that is given for the actual action, when he says, and he kissed them, is a second Greek term. It's an expansion on the original one. And it gives this idea not just of, I'm greeting Jesus, but I am greeting him and expressing joy to be here. I am happy for this moment to come. And I said before, there's much that suggests a real nastiness to Jesus. This is kind of the heart of this. He is here. He is handing his teacher, his master, his professed king into the hand of his enemies. And he is happy to do it. You also see that title. He comes and says to him, Rabbi, I give you this title of honor and of submission. You are my teacher. And yet I'm using this title and this action not for your honor, but for your destruction. Probably the best way I can sum up what happens here in the garden is again from Psalm 55. I'll start in verse 12. For it is not an enemy who taunts me that I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me that I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. And then jumping down to verse 20, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Judas approaches, pretending like he is Jesus's trusted friend, the one Jesus can trust, with words of peace and calm and joy, as he is quite literally stabbing Jesus in the back. And we should see here that what has happened is Judas has realized, as we've seen earlier, Judas is a lover of money. And he has discovered at some point as Jesus heads to the cross that Jesus is not the way to get what he wants. Jesus has been very clearly professing, you will not get wealthy with me. You will not become a king with me. You will not get honor with me. You will take up your cross and you will follow me. And all of the disciples have struggled with this message. But Judas's response is not to continue to struggle with Jesus, trusting their master that he knows what he's talking about, but to say, if I can't get wealth by your hand, that's fine. I will sell you for 30 pieces of silver and get wealth that way. If I can't get power at your right hand, if I can't get power being part of your group, then I will get power by going to the powerful and gaining their support as a helper of them. If I can't get honor and influence through you, Jesus, I'll go somewhere else. I will discard you, Jesus, to gain what it is that I want. We should pause here and recognize what lies within the heart of sinful man. That absent the work of the Spirit making us holy, changing us, this is what men are. This is what people are. They are self-centered, after their own aims, and will indeed hand over and betray anyone to gain what they want. This is a picture of sin at work. Is a picture, one, of why we ought to despise and hate sin and wage war against it within ourselves, and why we ought to recognize that we live in a dangerous world, a world filled with people with the same spirit that Judas had. And yet the thing I would add to that is that we need to examine our own hearts. Yes, we confess, right, that the old man has not yet been fully killed, that he persists in us. And we need to be on watch for that same spirit of seeing people not as created in God's image as those who have honor and dignity because of who made them, but as seeing people as a means to an end. Seeing others not as people that we are commanded to love. Did not Christ say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you? But seeing people as one more avenue to gain the thing I have decided I want, I deserve, I must have. And the danger here is that this type of sin is very hard for us to see. We don't naturally see ourselves in these lines, in these images. And so it's the kind of thing where we have to, yes, develop our self-awareness, and we need feedback from others. This is an area we need to be asking for feedback from those who know us well, Christians who are willing to tell us the truth. To ask and say, you know, when you look at my conduct, do you see a person who seeks to gain selfish gain from others, to seeks to get what I want out of someone else? Or do you see someone who shows love and care for other people made in Christ's image? That might be a question we ask of others, Christians we trust, because the answers might be hard, but they're answers that we need to hear as we grow in our sanctification. But to continue, we see next that the nation, Jesus' own people, abandon him. You might remember the words that the Apostle John uses in his gospel. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. We see this now being played out, where everyone shown here who is gathered to arrest him, right? We have the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And all of these people have, if they're continuing in a national hope, if they have any hope for themselves as Israel, they've been sitting around saying, Messiah is coming. What do the chief priests do but administer a religion, a series of ceremonies whose purpose is to point to Christ? These chief priests who have just participated in the slaughter of the Passover lamb, of whom Jesus is the greater Passover lamb. These chief priests, one of them at least, has administered the Day of Atonement, has gone into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of the Lamb, seeking forgiveness of the people. These high priests who have professed that Christ is coming year after year after year by their deeds. Or these scribes whose work was to teach the Old Testament Word of God, to tell the people, don't give up on your hope, Messiah is coming, your King is coming, your Savior is coming. Or the elders who are there to lead and hold the people together as a community. What hope could they offer if God wasn't going to keep his promises to David? And yet, when the Messiah does show up, what do? Do they receive him and rejoice in him? These who should have been Christ's most natural allies are rather in part of gathering together and condemning him, and as we will see soon, handing him over to their own professed enemies. And notice how they do this. Notice Jesus' words. And Jesus said to them, if you come again, out have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Notice there, Jesus says, you could have arrested me anytime you wanted. We could have had a public trial of my teaching at any time that was convenient to you. I was there. I was available. In fact, guess what? You guys tested me day after day after day. It's earlier in the book of Mark. And every time I bested you. He's pointing out that what these people are doing is they are arresting Jesus in a way that shows they know that Jesus is innocent of what they accuse him of. And they don't care. They are going to destroy him no matter what it takes. So Jesus' own people abandon him. You know, here we should recognize that even the Jewish leaders and teachers, those who had professed to watch for Messiah for generations, reject him. How great a thing it is for those who have not long looked for Messiah, those who have not looked for Christ, to come to him. We should recognize that if even those that we expect to receive Jesus very naturally reject him, that that is what lies in the heart of man, to reject Jesus. And that we must be praying for God to change hearts, because we can't do it. Even those who should have been most fast to flee to Jesus rather hand him over to destruction. But then we also see that the disciples abandon Jesus. And there's a couple aspects to this. First, we see that they abandon his mission. How do I see that? Verse 47, when they lay hands on Jesus, we read, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So someone, when we read, draws out his sword and strikes a man, right? Now, if you hit a guy with a sword and you take off his ear, I can tell you intended to kill the guy. Because you don't hit somebody on the head with a sword without intending to end the other man's life. This is not sort of an act of self, like, this is not pure defense. There is aggression here. There is intent to fight to the death to protect Jesus. And this is actually where we see the disciples getting off of Jesus' mission. Because Jesus has already told them, here's what's going to happen. I intend to go to the cross. He has just told them, the Lord, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus has told them, I intend to surrender. It is not my purpose to rise up, right, as he says, if you come out as an come out against me as a robber, or probably more appropriately, an insurrectionist. He does not intend to lead an uprising. He does not intend to resort to violence to assert his claim to be king. And so when they draw their swords and say, the nation has turned upon us, it is time to fight, they have abandoned what Jesus has already told them his mission is. And then, of course, we see after Jesus says, let the scriptures be fulfilled, we read verse 50, and they all left him and fled. And these, their actions are the more prominent, because we've just spent this entire chapter seeing the disciples talking about how they were going to walk with Jesus, how they were ready to face death with Jesus, how no matter what happened, they would accompany Jesus. We have heard big and bold words from them. Peter saying, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Earlier, even though they all fall away, I will not. So I've said, we can take it. We can go with you, Jesus. And yet at the moment where they could actually stick with Jesus, their response is to flee. And so we come to the conclusion of the text. We read in verse 51, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the cloth and ran away naked. This is one of those classic cryptic texts of Mark where you go, what's going on here? The language either speaks of great haste, either the young man heard of, figured out what was going on, and threw on the only piece of clothing he had and rushed out to be where Jesus was, or that terminology about nakedness is the same terminology that's used of a soldier when he is stripped down to the most basic of clothing so he is ready for battle, so he's cast off everything that would encumber him. So the language is either that this man has rushed to Jesus to try to protect him in his time of need, or that this man has shown up and is in the garden and he is ready to struggle, ready for combat. He sees himself as a strong man, a soldier. And what do we read of him? When they seized him, he left the linen cloth in their hand and ran away naked. You know, it reminds me of, it just sounds like an account of Joseph, doesn't it? Where Joseph is in the house of his master, and the master's wife comes after him and says, you know, sleep with me. And Joseph says, I won't. And she presses him, and Joseph flees, leaving his garment in the hands of Potiphar's wife. And yet there, Joseph was acting in urgency and courage, denying sin. And this man, in urgency to save his own skin, abandoning Christ Jesus. We are much like the disciples, I think. I know I am. I like to have the big talk. Talk about how you're going to do this and do that, and how I'll stand even if other people fall. How I'll get this right. My self-image, right? When I think about myself in my head, I see myself as much stronger than I turn out to be. You know, talk is cheap and battle is hard. Jesus exhorted his disciples to watch and pray because he knew what they were inside. He said, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And we see that played out here, right here. This is a chance, seeing those disciples, seeing how they behave, to be warned. We are weak. But our God is strong. And the call here is to turn and pray for his strength. To not overestimate how strong we are, but to agree with Scripture when Christ says, you will be scattered. And so we come to the end of the text. We see Jesus truly is left alone. But I don't want to miss that word, but let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Christ goes to the cross alone, knowing that's what's going to happen, with great purpose. He is doing it not because he has no other choice, but because he has chosen, as we saw in the previous text, he has chosen submission to God's revealed will in Scripture. He has come to earth with a plan. And what is that plan? That plan is to go and face condemnation and death and the wrath of God for sinners alone. On the one hand, that should stir us to great love for him. That he was ready and he chose to face the worst of the worst of the worst, completely alone, because he knew that was what was necessary to win the salvation of your soul. On the other hand, it should contribute to our security. Right? These men who flee from Jesus, these disciples, leaving out Judas, these disciples, we know that Christ is dying for these men. That Christ is giving up his life for the salvation of Peter and James and John and the other disciples that accompany him. We suspect this young man might, in fact, be the writer of this text, but this young man, I suspect, is also one that Christ has died for. What do these disciples contribute to their salvation? How much did they do to pay for the wrath of God? They bring nothing. If they were expected to contribute to their salvation, where would they be? They would have been arrested with Jesus. And as we see with the striking of the man with the sword, as we see that Jesus in another account heals the man whose ear was struck off and says, let the disciples go. Jesus is making absolutely sure no one will go to trial with me. No one will go to the cross but me. None of these here will face God's wrath but me. See in Jesus facing this alone, that he has bought you everything you need for salvation. And as we see that, I want you to see that Jesus is better than all this world has and offers. Everything else in this world, whether it's man, whether it's the things that draw us away, what is it that drew Judas away? It was wealth and power and influence. Add sex to that, and you've pretty much got the idols of our age. And all of these things, at the end of the day, don't offer freedom. They don't offer you life. They don't go and die for your sins and win you life. They say, give, 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 give more. When we look at Christ Jesus, he went to the cross. And he so went to the cross, he guaranteed he would do it alone so that you can look at him and see that he has done everything you need so that you might call God Father. So that you might look beyond this life and say, I possess life eternal. So that with Paul we might say, I've gained entrance into God's throne of grace. So he looks at me and says, not I hate you as a sinner, but I love you as my child. And it depends purely upon him. He went alone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you so planned salvation. That Christ faced death and condemnation alone. Son, thank you for facing all that our salvation cost alone, so that we might know that we have nothing left to pay. Lord, I pray that we would look upon Christ and be strengthened. That we would find renewed hope because we see that you have done for us all that we need. That as we hope, we might experience the life that Christ has won for us. And that you would be pleased to apply these to us by the work of your Spirit. And we do pray these things.